Good morning. As you know, we've been going through this theme all year called Resonate. What it would look like if we were to tune into Jesus' frequency and be able to experience together the power of the gospel in our lives so that it would not only change us, but also impact the culture around us. And it's very exciting. And so the question I've been asking you the last couple of weeks is, who's Jesus to you? Are you resonating with him as we go through this journey through Luke, that it's not simply information, but transformation? Is there a reverberating impact in your life so that there's some resonance? Jesus is not teaching simply faith that is a belief system, but as we experience Jesus, as we experience his kingdom work in our hearts, in our lives, that there should be a response, a change, what we call repentance in Christian circles, but that there's a transformation of our mindset, our priorities, and our lifestyle. And so this morning we're going to tackle what is called a parable. I know that those of you who've been with us all this time know that we've been going through several of them throughout this journey through Luke. And Jesus' parables, they're probably the most famous stories in the history of the world, if you think about it. Because even those who don't know Jesus or don't know anything about Christianity have heard about stories like the Good Samaritan, that's a popular phrase in our culture, or the prodigal son. And so these parables, these stories that Jesus tells, they are mind-blowing, life-changing, history-altering stories that cause people to really think about their lives in response to God, and they live on even today, thousands of years later. Now, most of the parables that Jesus tells are very short, so I'm going to give you a little bit of lesson about parable stuff. They're usually only about 1 to 22 verses, and in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, about 35% of Jesus' teaching is in parable form. And so that's very interesting, I'm sure, to you, but as far as Luke itself, what we've been studying, two-thirds of all of Jesus' parables appear in Luke. In fact, there's 18 of them that are unique simply to Luke. And so they've been popping up. Jesus has been telling these stories between Luke chapters 10 through 20. And what happens is they're frequently abused or misunderstood or misapplied. So this morning, before we study one, I want to give you a few principles for interpretation. The first is that parables are simple stories. They're not intended to introduce like new doctrine or new teaching into whatever Jesus is talking about. What he does is he uses these parables to illustrate and illuminate something he's already taught. They're like an extended analogy. And so Jesus and the Bible, they'll teach a propositional truth, and then what happens is that truth claim, he'll use a parable to illustrate what he means by that. So it helps expand and illuminate and give a new perspective on what he's trying to teach. It kind of functions like a good film. For those of you who are film buffs, if you are really visual and artistic and creative, if you love stories and narrative and plot, that kind of stuff, then think of it as a film, because you'll really appreciate how parables, what they do is they create kind of an alternative world from which we get a new vantage point of a little bit of our own. So Jesus uses fictitious stories about fictitious people that kind of mirror our reality so that we can get a fresh insight on the truth that Jesus is teaching to us. And so the very purpose of parables is to help us see ourselves, to see our lives and our world from another perspective through a story. And so parables are kind of like a pitcher of water, okay? A pitcher that's built to hold water. We don't pour our own meaning into Jesus' story that he's telling. Jesus is the one who pours in the meaning into it. And as we study these parables, we want to pour out from it the same meaning that Jesus has poured into it. So we need to consider the original audience, the original context, and understand that these are very simple stories for very simple people. So here's five questions that you need to ask yourself as you're studying a parable. Number one is, what is Jesus teaching about God and the kingdom? What is he teaching about himself as the king and about his kingdom? That's the first question you need to ask every time Jesus tells a parable. Secondly, what is the question that is being answered? In 22 of Jesus' parables, there is a question either at the beginning or included within the story, and the story itself is an answer to that question. And so to understand what Jesus means, we need to determine what that question is, whether it's expressly stated or implied in the story. Thirdly, you need to know, what is the closing punchline? Every good joke has a punchline. Every good parable has a punchline. And the way it works is, there's a story, and then there's a big reveal at the end, and it's kind of like a great movie that has this kind of inexplicable closing where everything all makes sense, like all the storylines in a good movie all converge together to form into a meaning. And that's the way that parables work. Fourthly, you need to ask yourself, what is it that Jesus would want the original hearers to learn about the story? We can't interpret it from our world or from our perspective. We need to go back to Jesus' culture. Think about it this way. Jesus was walking around at this time from one town to another. He was taking months, and there were people that were traveling with him. Some of them have come a long distance to hear him and to see him and to listen to these stories. Many of them were simple agrarian farmers. Most of them were illiterate. Some of them were even children who were coming to listen to him. There were only a handful that were educated religious people. And so what we're seeing is a kind of a diverse ancient audience. What would they understand Jesus to mean when he's telling a story? Then we can apply principally to our lives what that means. And lastly, whenever there's a parable, the last question you have to ask yourself is, what action does Jesus expect from me or expect from us? See, it's not just about the information. It's always about transformation with Jesus. It's not just about what we believe, but how we behave and how we live. And so the question we need to be asking ourselves is, Jesus, what do you want me to do as an individual in response to this story? Or, Jesus, what is it that you want my family or my small group or my fellowship or my church? What do you want us to do? What's the call to action here? Okay? So for those of us who live a little bit too much in our heads, a lot of times when we read a parable, we're chasing every rabbit trail, every detail, and trying to understand what could this little detail mean throughout the whole parable. And we fall into sometimes allegorizing the parable. That means that we take a simple story beyond its intention. And we might try to ascribe meaning to every little detail. Like, for example, if you were to take the parable of the unjust judge, does that mean that God is an unjust person? Or if we try to take the parable of the shrewd, immoral manager, is Jesus saying that we should be shrewd and immoral? No, that's not the point. He always has a very simple point. So we don't try to assign meaning into every little detail in a parable. We need to know when to stop interpreting and start obeying. At some point, we got to realize that Jesus is making a simple statement to get you to get up and do something, to get up and obey him in some way. And so the context this morning is that Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's facing off against the religious people, those who are following their man-made traditions and rules and religion. And in chapter 20, as I mentioned, we already saw that Jesus had entered Jerusalem like a king and as a judge. He pronounced a judgment over Jerusalem, the political center of Israel, as well as the temple, the spiritual heart of Israel. And in the beginning of chapter 20, the religious people start questioning his authority. Who do you think you are, or where do you get your authority from? And he responds with a question that they can't answer because they're kind of jarred by him. And so what Jesus does is he tells a story in response to this issue. Who rightfully represents the authority of God? Or where does Jesus get his authority? Who represents the authority of God? Is it Jesus or is it the religious people? And so let's pick up in chapter 20, verse 9. Now I want you to remember that most of the people hearing this story are simple, uneducated, rural, agrarian society people. So it's going to be a simple story and we want to interpret from what they would understand. Verse 9, and he, Jesus, began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he, the owner, sent another servant. But they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Let's stop right there. So let's talk about this. This is very simple agrarian metaphors and analogies. So Jesus talks about a vineyard. In biblical language, the people would have understood it always represents God's provision of abundant blessing and in fruitfulness. And in Jesus' teaching, it's almost always talking about the blessings of the kingdom of God. That's what he's been teaching this whole time, right? As we've been journeying through Luke, he talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. So that's where the vineyard is. Who's the owner? God. And it says there that he left for a while. And what that does not mean is, it doesn't mean that God is absent or that God has deserted people or that he's not talking about Christ's return someday. But he's actually giving us an overview of the national history of Israel. Because if you remember, God has been silent for 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it seems like that the owner isn't around. Third piece of the puzzle, the tenants. Who are these people? They're hired by the owner, and they get to enjoy the fruit of the vineyard, but they're also supposed to be serving the owner. Enjoying the fruit of the vineyard and should be serving the owner. And so he's referring here particularly to the religious leaders of Israel, but also, in some sense, he's talking about all of Israel. And we'll get to why that is, and you'll see that later on in the parable. Fourthly, we have the servants. These are the people who represent somebody sent to speak on the owner's behalf, to tell the tenants to give the owner what is his. And so these are the prophets throughout history, those who speak on behalf of God, who tell people to give him glory and honor and give him all that you have, all that you are, belong to him because he is the owner. And what we see, I want you to see this in verse 10, is with the first servant that comes. The tenants beat him. And they send him away empty-handed. So they kind of took him aside, gave him a little wailing, and said, off you go. Go back to your owner. Verse 11, the second guy, same thing, but actually if you read it closely, they not only beat him, but they also treat him shamefully and then send him away. What that means is, in a Jewish context, to treat someone shamefully might be that you dishonor them. You spit on them, you mock them a little bit, you maybe tore their clothes or their beard. You say that they're a Justin Bieber fan or they have Justin Bieber haircut. I don't know, whatever. But something that is very shameful and mocking to that person. So they kind of added on a little bit of extra punishment before sending this person away. In verse 12, the word there in the Greek is traumatizo, which we get the word trauma from. And so what it's saying is that this third guy, he was dealt a traumatic wound. He wasn't just kind of given a light beating, but he was treated so harmfully that there was a serious trauma to his body, and that not only did they send him away, they cast him out, it says, in the original language. That means that they physically laid hands on this guy, they violently tossed him out from the city, and so he left town head first, not feet first. And so what we see here is that they are increasingly treating each of these servants worse. There's increasingly worse treatment for one, two, three servants. And this is how we know that the servants are the prophets, represent the prophets, and that the tenants represent the religious people. Because back in Luke chapter 11, verse 47 through 50, Jesus tells them, you religious people, you built tombs for the prophets. Your forefathers killed them. God sent these prophets and these apostles, whom they kill and whom they persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for their bloodshed. And you remember back in chapter 13, verse 34, same thing. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, but he proclaims, you are the city, the people. So it's not just the religious leaders, but all of the people of God, all of Israel. You are the ones who killed prophets. You stoned the ones that God sent to you. Now, why would God's people reject these servants? Or why would the tenants reject these servants? What's happening here? Well, we need to understand from the original context. Okay. So back in the ancient Near East, in Jewish tradition, in their man-made law, this is not in the Bible, they believe that if a landlord is absent over a period of time, whoever is there in the field, using that vineyard for 3 years, they could claim that vineyard or that field as their own if the landlord does not return for over 3 years and you're the one taking care of it. That was kind of their man-made tradition and law. So if the owner is not here, then, you know, imagine these guys, these tenants. Well, there's these random guys that come around, and so they're supposedly servants, but we're just going to assume that these servants are just random guys. They have no authority, though they really know that they are the servants of the original owner. And so they drive them away one by one. But they refuse to accept the authority of these servants as representing the owner. And in so doing, they're rejecting the authority of the owner, whom they represent. Instead, what's happening is these tenants, they see themselves as the ones in authority, that we are the owners, we are the ones who should reap the benefits of this vineyard. And the first piece that we learn from this parable is that the owner is very patient. He is mercifully patient. He is long-suffering. He is compassionate. He's continuing to give these tenants the opportunity to repent, to honor his authority, when what they really deserve is justice, because they keep beating up his guys and sending them away empty-handed. This is a picture of what God is like with us, that he is a great owner. He is the one in all authority, and he sends servants to tell us to repent and to turn to him. But he is very, very merciful, and he continues to show us mercy. He does this with all of us who are sinful and rebellious like these tenants. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says that God is not slow to fulfill his promises, but he is patient. He desires that none should perish, but that he wishes all people to be able to repent. That's his desire. So he's mercifully patient with us. And in verses 10 through 12, look at the response of these tenants. They treat the servants increasingly worse. They're increasingly rebellious. They're increasingly unafraid of the owner or his justice, while they continue to enjoy the fruit of his vineyard, but not bear any fruit for him. Is that you? What I mean by that is, the more that time passes in your life, the more that God sends messengers maybe to speak to you or to acknowledge his authority in your life, in certain areas of your life, the more that God is patient with you, is it the more you falsely believe and live as if the owner will not do anything to change your lifestyle if you are not respecting his authority, if he is not the authority of your life? The more time passes, the more do you live as if I can do what I want, as if God were absent. Is that you? Let's read on. Verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? There's your question. So in verse 13, what do we have happening here? There's a beloved son that the owner sends, who obviously represents Jesus. We know this because in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, when Jesus is getting baptized, Luke reveals that the heavens part and God the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So obviously Jesus represents the beloved Son. And for the tenants here, they're thinking is this, the owner, he's thinking, maybe they don't respect my servants, but surely they will respect my son as the one who wields my rightful authority. Maybe they're thinking, these are just servants, but my son is my authority. He represents everything that I am. So surely they'll respect him. And so the father sends his son, who has his rightful authority over the vineyard and its tenants and all the workers. But if we see in this passage that they'll treat him the worst of all. And in verse 14, the tenants, this is what they're thinking. The owner's exhausted all of his resources, all of his money, all of his manpower. He's run out of servants to send as cannon fodder. So there's only one person left. He's going to send his own son as a last resort. This is the last obstacle. If we can get rid of the heir, then the vineyard is ours. It's shady, isn't it? It's really self-centered. It's kind of like, how can these people be like this, right? In the owner's gentleness, in his generosity, these tenants are only thinking of themselves. But don't we do that with God too? I want you to really think about that for a second. Don't we sometimes live as if with a false belief, as if God is far away, as if he won't do anything against our self-centeredness, as if Jesus is only an obstacle to living how I want to live, as if this life, this world, whatever kingdom exists, is ours for the taking. It belongs to us. It's all about us. And so what happens in verse 15 is the tenants will do just what they say. They carry it out. They toss the rightful heir out like yesterday's trash, and they murder him. And Jesus is prophesying here, this is what you're going to do to me as the Son of Man, as the Son of God. Even though I am the rightful heir of the vineyard, even though I have the rightful authority of the kingdom. And so what Jesus is condemning with these people is that, You know, I've made it clear to you who I am, but you will not accept my authority over you in your life. And so he asks, here's the hard question. Here's the question that is asked in the parable. What will the owner, what will God do to those who reject the authority of the Son and kill him? And that's the question we need to answer. But let's move on before we come back to that. Here's the punchline. Verse 16. He, the owner, will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, he's talking about the crowd that was listening to the story. They said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Verse 16, the very beginning of verse 16, Jesus says that God will judge and obliterate all those who don't recognize the authority of the Son, who try to steal his kingdom, who try to kill the king, and he will give it to someone else. You see, here's the punchline of this whole story, that the kingdom isn't going to belong to those who expect it. The religious people, they expected themselves to inherit the kingdom of God. But what Jesus says is they're just thieves and murderers who are in rebellion against the rightful heir, against his rightful authority. And in the second half of verse 16, it's not just the religious people, but it says the crowds, all the people who were listening, all the common folk, they gasp, they interrupt, no way, are you kidding me? And their reaction is that way is because they get it. They get Jesus' point that all the religious people and all the whole of the nation of Israel will be judged and rejected, and that the kingdom will be given to those outside. Those who are not Jewish people, God is going to welcome all the people who are not Jewish into what will become the church. And this is the first time that Jesus specifically starts talking about what he is going to be building. He's building a new community for those who reject the authority of the rightful king, the rightful heir, the rightful son of God. He says, you know what? You are supposed to be my messenger. You're supposed to tell everybody about me as your king. But because you rejected me, I'm going to welcome all those that you were supposed to welcome anyway. And so he builds this new community called the church. And to make sure that everyone is crystal clear, that they understand the question, when Jesus asks, what is the owner going to do with those who reject and kill the Son who has authority? He rephrases it. In verse 17, he makes eye contact with all the voices of protest, because Jesus never shies away from confrontation. He is the one who is going to speak truth from God no matter what. And so he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. When he says, what is God going to do with those who reject the authority of the cornerstone? It's the same question. He just switches metaphors, but it's the same question. What is God going to do with those who reject and kill the Son? You see, he switches metaphors, but what's happening here is that Jesus is that stone who is rejected by the builders, by the tenants, by the caretakers of God's property, so to speak. But he will become the cornerstone for what's being built. Now, I don't know if you know what a cornerstone is, but it's kind of like, in ancient Near East terms, it's a lot like building our own houses, but you lay out the foundation, and when you lay out the foundation, you start off with one giant block, and that giant block kind of sets like how the rest of the foundation, how you're going to go horizontally and vertically this way, and how you're going to lay out the whole foundation. It is the corner of the building's foundation. It is the first stone that is laid. It sets the tone. It sets the pace. It defines the entire foundation, and it holds up the entire building. All the stones and all the walls are lined up with it, are built up on it. And so you could say, in some sense, it is the stone of authority, which all the other stones must follow and be built upon. That's the cornerstone. And Jesus is saying that I am that cornerstone who has the Father's authority to welcome outsiders into his kingdom or to reject those who are the false religious insiders from the kingdom. Verse 18, he's saying that the Son has authority as a judge, that if you stumble on it by rejecting Jesus as the Messiah King and his authority, or if it falls on you when Jesus returns in judgment, either way, you're going to end up with fingers crushed, your legs broken, a bloody broken mess. The Those of you who are younger probably won't remember this, but those of you who are older, maybe you remember that during that time, during the transition, when we first started getting an official seatbelt law. I don't know for those of you who are younger if you know this, but you didn't used to have to always wear seatbelts when you drove a car. Isn't that weird? And so during that time, there was a transition. People were kind of hemming and hawing and not wanting to wear seatbelts and stuff like that. And people would come up with a whole bunch of excuses. For example, like, well, you know, if there's an accident or something, I'll just, like, if I have to suddenly stop, I'll just brace myself before the impact. And to illustrate why that wouldn't work, they used to do like these commercials and stuff like that. And so they told people to try to imagine running at a brick wall at 60 miles per hour and then decide you're going to throw up your arms to brace yourself. You would be a bloody, broken mess. And what Jesus is saying is this is a picture of when you try to resist the authority of Jesus, that he is ultimately the king and the judge, that this cornerstone is massive and powerful, and it doesn't matter how hard you throw yourself against him, that it will break you and crush you if you do. That's the authority of Jesus. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 through 11, it says that there will come a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, willingly or not. And so, are you resisting the authority of Jesus? Do you give him the respect towards his authority that he is due as the Son? In verse 19, the religious people, they're the ones that think they have authority because they follow all their self-made, man-made rules and traditions and religion. And in verse 19, it tells us that they knew that Jesus was speaking against them, saying that you guys aren't on the inside track like you think. Yet they continue to resist the authority of the rightful king. What is going on here? What is the issue? What is the bottom line? Give us the bottom line, Josh. All right. Last weekend, we have a missions team, as Gene mentioned, going to Las Vegas to serve with an urban ministry and to serve the homeless population with the love of Christ and to share the good news about Jesus. And so last weekend, our missions team, as part of their training, they went to World Impact, in Oakland. It's a missions organization, urban missions organization, to basically practice doing what they're supposed to. So they went there to go serve the poor, the homeless, to share the love of Christ, to share the gospel, to have conversations with people. Now what was cool was somebody walked in that day and just introduced himself. Hello, my name is Francis. Turned out it was Francis Chan. I don't know if you know who that is. He's the author of a lot of Christian books. He's a very famous pastor. Used to pastor over a very, like, multi-thousand person church in Simi Valley in California. He's probably the most well-known Asian American pastor in the United States today. And his brother is the regional director of World Impact in the Bay Area. And so our youth minister was describing to me what this was like to see Francis Chan walk in. And, you know, he's just being an average guy, went around, introduced himself. Hello, my name is Francis. And Dennis was like, I know. Tell him your name, fool. Don't tell Dennis I said that. That's okay. He can watch it on video. But, you know, and the funny thing was, a lot of our youth, because maybe they're just not exposed to a lot of Christian culture or know a lot of the big-name speakers, some of them didn't recognize him, didn't know who he was. And so I want you to imagine, it'd be funny if, like, you know, the kids are serving, having conversations with the homeless, and what if Francis Chan came up to them and started talking to some of the homeless people as well and trying to minister to them and maybe share some words of wisdom, and then one of our 15-year-old kids comes up and says, excuse me, sir, but you don't know what you're talking about. You obviously do not know the Bible very well. Let me show you how it's done. You would be like, come on, kid, this is Francis Chan. He's done ministry longer than I have. But the picture there is, you know, in arrogance sometimes, we try to steal somebody else's rightful authority for our own benefit, right? Like, as if, like, there's an arrogant side of us sometimes when we push aside someone else's rightful authority and their right to speak into someone's life or to do something, and we think that we can do it or that we have that authority. And what I guess I'm trying to get at is I think the bottom line here for us this morning, and I know this because God woke me up early in the morning to pray through this issue, is that the opposite of authority is not weakness or lack of authority or lack of power. The opposite of rightful authority is pride. And what I mean by that is Because pride is when you pretend to have authority that is not your own, for your own benefit. Last week, we saw Jesus go ballistic at the temple. It was a really weird scene, right? He started kicking over chairs and tables at the temple. This is where people worship God. But he was really pissed off at the religious people. He called them robbers because of the way they were manipulating the temple so that they could earn tons of cash hand over fist for themselves. How could they do that? Because they had this attitude of, I can do whatever I want. I can get away with it for my own benefit. And so they arrogantly abused their authority that is not really theirs. It really belongs to Jesus, who is the rightful possessor of the authority of God. And so what's happening here is, when we get a sense of false authority, the root is always pride. That we take and pretend to have authority that is not ours for our own benefit. And that's what the religious people were doing. And so, this story is not just for the religious people. Even though in verse 19, it says that they realized the story was against them. But Jesus tells this story to the crowd, and they react with shock too. Because what Jesus wants them to learn is that to follow Jesus, you need to recognize his authority, that his authority is from God as the Son, the beloved Son, as the heir, as the judge, as the king. And those who do not honor that authority, then you're out of the kingdom. You're on the outs. And like them, like the people in the crowd, we don't want to just receive information, but we want transformation in our lives. We don't want to just enjoy a good story, but we need to emotionally enter into this story and see how does Jesus want us to change. And I know you're probably sitting there thinking, well, I'm not like the religious leaders of that day, and I'm not like, you know, rejecting the authority like the people of Israel. Are you sure about that? Are you sure? Thank God that I didn't reject and kill the Son. I'm not just religious. I'm not like the people of Israel rejecting him this way. Here's the truth. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That all of us sin, that all of us are rebelling against the king, all of us are rejecting his authority, all of us in our sin crucified him and killed him. Every time we chose sin over God. So it's not just the religious people here. The crowds, they're hearing this, and they need to respond to Jesus as the one who rightfully possesses the authority of God. And for some of us sitting here, actually probably most of us sitting here, sure, I mean, I'm not like them. I recognize the authority of Jesus. I go to church, I sing a couple songs, I read some of the Bible, I pray a little bit. I cognitively believe and declare that Jesus is king. I maybe even serve him a little bit in some kind of ministry. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says, you can prophesy in my name. Didn't you? Some people said that we were casting out demons in your name. We were doing mighty works in your name. And what Jesus says is, I never knew you. Why? Because it's not what they believed, not what they were doing, not even the fact that they were serving. But in verse 24, that it's about living in recognition of Jesus as the one who speaks with the authority of God. You recognize him as the Son, as the heir, as the judge, as the king, as the Lord, as the Savior, as the God of your life. If you were to know and honor Jesus' authority in your life, then you would realize that he has the claim over everything that we have, and we won't proudly steal his authority or his rule over our own lives. So here's the bottom line question this morning. Does Jesus have authority over your life? Sure he does. Really? I'm not just checking the boxes that I like to give. Okay, Jesus, you can have authority over my going to church and when on Sundays and maybe, you know, okay, I won't steal, I won't murder, and I won't kill. Not just the boxes that we like, but all of it. And so this morning, I want you to take out your bulletin and get a pen. There's a couple pens in each row in front of you. I'm going to ask you a couple questions. And they'll get increasingly harder. And I want you to think through, does Jesus really have authority as king over my life in these areas? Number one, because we talk about it so much, and Jesus talks about it so much during the Gospel of Luke, is he in authority over your wealth, your money, your stuff, your resources? Is he king or not? Or are you king? Do you make the decisions? Do you make the call? And just write down if there are certain things that the Holy Spirit brings up to you. When situations don't go your way, when you have painful circumstances, how do you respond to that? Is He king? Is He in authority over that? And what I mean is, there's a difference between somebody who comes to God in the midst of your difficult circumstance or when things don't go your way and humbly asks, "Why, Lord?" but still trust the authority of Him as King, versus in an accusing way saying, "How could you do this to me, Lord?" You see the difference? Because one is humbly ascribing, "Lord, I don't understand the circumstances, but I trust you. I trust your authority. You're still King." The other side, "God, you don't deserve to be King over my life. How could you do this to me? I want to be King and make the decisions about the situations and circumstances of my life." When situations don't go your way, is He King or not? Church. Is church an activity that you do once in a while when you feel like it? Congratulations, you've graduated to religion. When you just do things out of religion. Is church just an activity that you do? Or are you the church? Does Jesus have authority over you to be a participating member of this new community that He's building in verse 16? Do you accept people at church who are very different from you, who have quirks, who have their own background and baggage, who have their own eccentricities? Do you call them friend and sister or brother? Does Jesus have authority over that in your life? Or is church simply an activity and the church people, some are your friends, but not all, even though Jesus calls us to be part of a new miraculous community that He has built on Him, the cornerstone. In relationships, is Jesus in authority over how you speak to your spouse? Or how you speak to your kids? Or for those of you who are younger, how you speak to your parents? Jesus King over what comes out of my mouth to my coworkers or to people in general, how I treat them, how I respect them, or how I use them? Do I acknowledge His authority in this area of my life? Decisions. Where do I want to live? What do I want for my kids? What am I going to do with my free time? What's my future going to be? Is Jesus in authority over your decision making? Or do you pretend that you have the authority for your own benefit? Life would look very different, wouldn't it? Last category, strangers. How do you interact with the clerk at the store? When you're going for a walk and you see somebody, when you see a neighbor while you're out in your yard, do you have intentional interactions with those people? Is Jesus in authority over your time and your interaction with strangers? Or is it just when it's convenient for you? And you kind of punch the clock, "Jesus, I've already done my time for the week, so I don't want to have to bother myself and show the love of Christ to people who I do not know." You see, life would look very different if we acknowledged the authority of Jesus as the beloved Son, as the King in authority over everything that I am and everything that I have. And what I want to challenge you with this morning is that you can invite Him to come into each of those areas of your vineyard. You can acknowledge that, "Jesus, this is not my vineyard, but it is yours. Because you are the beloved Son. You are the heir. You are the one in authority." In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus gives us His mission statement, that the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. And that's all of us, whether you're short or tall, or whether you're rich or poor, whether you are immoral or religious, whether you are any of these things, we are all that lost person that Jesus is seeking. And I have it on good authority that He's our King, that He is the one who will die in our place for our sin, to be our Savior. And so you can base life on your own authority or on His good authority. Let's bow in a word of prayer.